everyone. That's coming. I remember the conversation in June very much. In fact, I don't know whether it ever dawned on Bibi that the title of the conference is directly related to that conversation. Did you know that then? Oh, did I? I can't remember what I say to whoever. I'm sure she's right in what she said to us. Okay. Everyone feeling comfortable? We're going to still lots of movement. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to look and let's read down a few verses from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Or perhaps we could change it. Some versions say this, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for sonship. Euisthesia is the Greek word. He predestined us in love, he predestined us for sonship through Jesus Christ, according to the promise or the purpose of his will, to the praise of, my version says, his glorious grace. But maybe your version says, the glory of his grace? All right. The word is glory, doxa, as they say. If you were in a meeting among the Greek people, the Greek-speaking people, you would hear them saying, doxa, 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 which is glory, glory, glory. And it's the glory of his grace. And then it says in verse 7, or let's carry on in verse 6, with which he has made us blessed in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So did you find in verse 6 the glory of his grace? And then in verse 7 it's the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. That's a real mouthful of a sentence, this one, isn't it? Isn't it a mouthful of a sentence? It's all one sentence so far, right down from verse 3. Doesn't know when to stop, does he? Well, you say there's a full stop at the end of verse 6. Yeah, but they put that in, you know, to try and help us. The translators put us in. because the whole thing seems so long. His eternal purpose. Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Just in passing, by the way, you must never think you're going to heaven. You must never think that you are going to heaven. All right? Because what you discover is that heaven's coming down to earth. At the end of your Bible, you find that part of the whole purpose of God is to unify heaven and earth, to unite all things in Christ. Is that right? Things in heaven and things on earth, they're going to be brought together. But that's not the subject that I want to say a few things about tonight. What I want to bring together are two words beginning with F. They're both in the verses that we've read. Two words that begin with F, because I believe that these two words are the explanation and the answer to all human need. The first word you will find in verse 3 that begins with F. Father. The second word you will find further down in verse 7. Forgiveness. You see, what Bibi shared with us, and I'm sure she could share more, it's to do with forgiveness. And it's to do with the Father. Forgiveness. Are you sure that you're forgiven? Are you so certain? And on what ground? Forgiveness. I suppose you should feel guilty first. And men have many tricks to try and suppress their guilt, many tricks to evade their sense of existential guilt and personal guilt. Existential guilt is just the guilt that exists cosmically. I live in an atmosphere of it. And of course then there's personal guilt that is to do with you. But here's forgiveness. He says, doesn't he, that in him we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, these two words go together. No doubt about that in my mind. The more I read the scripture, the more I think, the more I look into my own experience, the more I'm sure that forgiveness and Father go together. And I've just got a few things to say to you, and I'm going to concentrate most on the Father. So I want to go in the same letter into chapter 3. And verse 14 of chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every, and what does your version say? His whole family. Anyone here got a little margin down the bottom of your Bible? And that says something, that this word family is fatherhood, all fatherhood. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood comes. Do you know the most important person in your life apart from God? Your Father. Your Father. Do you love your Father? Do you love your Father? How many people here can say, yes, you might have to say, I loved my Father, because he's gone. He's gone on. I loved my Father. Your first model of God was your Father. Do you love your Father? Did you love your Father? Ah, very serious this, because the more I understand the psychology of the human soul, the more I realize that their troubles, people's troubles, and of course this is something that psychologists and psychiatrists and psychiatric systems of thought miss out seriously. They don't understand much about fatherhood and the part that Father, your Father, played in your life. Now, let me say to this, you don't know and love God the Father unless you love your earthly father. That's a bit of a shock to some of you, maybe. But if you don't love your earthly father, then you can't love your heavenly father. The reason for that is in that verse. Because all fatherhood comes from the Father, so if you reject the fatherhood that you know, then you reject the Father from whom all fatherhood came. That makes sense? So if you hate the Father that you know, then you hate the Father from whom your Father came. What Paul is telling you, that all fatherhood has its origin in God. You say, well, my father didn't know God. His fatherhood came from God. You fathers, your fatherhood came from God. Paul is telling you that God the Father is the author, the origin of all fatherhood. I know that there are those in the room who have had problems with your father. You all know that it's quite possible and proper, it is expected by God that you love your father, your earthly father, even if he wasn't lovable. Lovableness has nothing to do with loving. You take the woman who gets battered. She's got an alcoholic husband. He gets home full of booze. I've met such ladies, we've had them in the churches. And we try to help them. She gets beaten black and blue, and it happens about every 2 or 3 weeks. He comes in again drunk. He beats her. And she won't leave him. The man's unlovable. And what is so devastating, it's not devastating, it's amazing. I've asked such women, why do you stay? I love him. I love him. Come and tell me, you married couples, do you love your wife? Did you stop loving your wife when she did something unlovable? When she demonstrated vile things, horrible things. You wives, did you stop loving your husbands when they were unlovable? See, when did God love you? Were you lovable? You see, loving your earthly father has nothing to do with him being lovable. You're expected to love your father. Whether he was unlovable or not. And if you reject your earthly father and you don't love him, then you can't love God the Father, because you reject the earthly father and thereby you reject the father from whom your earthly father's fatherhood came. I want to emphasize this and make it clear. This is why forgiveness, this other word that I want to touch on, is so connected. Because I frequently find that many people's problems lie back there in their families. They lie back there in unforgiveness. You know, the unkind things that were done, the dreadful things, sin. And they've not really come to forgiveness. Not really. You see, have you forgiven your father? Some of you ladies, have you forgiven your father for the fact that he hardly cast a glance upon you? Some girls live like that, second-class citizens, where your father only had eyes for the boy. Or the boys, because the future lay with the boys, not the girls. Are you in a state of forgiveness toward your father? Some of you, you know, I just was thinking about this, that we're quite a mature group this year, in the sense not just of years, but of experience with God. You know, many people here have walked with the Lord for many years. And are you in a place where you're transparent and totally forgiving toward your earthly kin? Quite serious, isn't it? Quite serious. Well, very serious. You see, everything according to chapter 1, verse 3, go back there, all that long sentence that we've read that heads right down to the end of verse 10, that's got so much in it, with whom does everything start? I mean, these things are simple. I'm not preaching in a way, I'm just wanting to counsel you. Where does it all begin? It doesn't begin with Jesus. It doesn't begin with the Spirit. It all begins with the God and Father. It's where everything begins. That's where you began. That's where man began. Now, this is a little bit theological, what I'm talking about tonight, but it's important that we understand it. There are people who don't believe what I'm going to say now. I think I touched on it last night, or maybe it was this morning. I said that a man has always been a son of God. Did I say something like that? That Adam and Eve, Adam was a son of God and Eve with him, a son of God. We are God's offspring. That's what it says in Acts chapter 17. We are to submit Hebrews chapter 12 to the Father of our spirits and live. The Father of our spirits. When Adam sinned, he departed from the Father, the God and Father. He departed from him, and therefore became totally, and here's a nice word for you that isn't in the Bible, but you use it, he became totally dysfunctional. In other words, his functionality, his true being as a human being, was intimately tied to his relationship with the Father, with God as Father. And when man sinned and turned away from God, then he ceased to be authentic. He became divorced, dysfunctional, dislocated. He became in disarray. My wife is an interesting person. You all understand that is a very British word, interesting. Everybody knows that. You don't know that, don't you? A Brit will say, you know, you'll talk about this, that, and the other to them, and they say, oh, interesting. You see. It's kind of non-committal. It's just one of those funny words. But anyway, she's interesting, my wife. She's psychologically always been very ordered. Ordered. You know, a system is all functioning in an orderly way. Always has been, ever since I've known her. I've hardly ever known her get angry, except with me, on an odd occasion. I've hardly ever seen her sad, in the sense of gloomy, and so on. And I want to tell you this, there's been a functionality about her life, an orderliness about her life. And if you were to ask her about her father, she would tell you what a wonderful man he was. How good he was to her. What a friend he was to her. And the result of that, naturally now, I'm talking naturally now, is a pretty balanced person. You'd have to be a pretty balanced person to live with someone like me, wouldn't you? Eh? Kathy nodded. I spotted that. But she knows it's true because look who she's married to. The artistic temperament is dangerous, I tell you. Anyway. Dick is an artist, did you know? He's a painter. Just a paint and so on. Anyway. That's my wife. I'm wanting to try and illustrate the fact of fatherhood and sonship. That authenticity of life, that normality of life, departed from Adam when he sinned, and he departed from God as Father, and therefore he forfeited his sonship and ceased to be a proper human being. He's someone lost in the stars. He's someone adrift in self. He's someone adrift, lost. I've always loved the songs and You know, some of the old classic songs that are beautifully constructed. And there is a very, you may, will never have heard it, many people, but I used to play it. It's a song that's called Lost in the Stars, and we're all lost in the stars. All of us, we're lost in the stars. That's what happened. Man lost his identity. Man lost his being when he lost his sonship. When he departed from the Father. When he departed from the Father's love. When he departed. And he departed into himself. You understand what I'm saying? And, you know, to come back to the Father. I mean, these things are so basic, but I've never heard anyone say them. Ever? Never heard anyone say them. To come back. To be brought back to the Father. You see, everything begins with the Father. And I know that's where it ends. Everything finishes. You'll only be finished, you'll only be fulfilled. All right? You'll only be fulfilled as you're brought to the Father. Now, don't allow the Bible to trick you. That is by you allowing it to trick you, by not understanding it. No man, no one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. Now don't think that simply as a momentary experience and you're brought to the Father. There is truth in that, but it's much more than that. To be brought to the Father is a process that's happening to me. Jesus, as I give my life to him and stay given to him, you know what he does? Brings me to the Father. And my functionality is regained. My wholeness. I begin to be a proper person, authentic, properly human, a proper man, because a proper son. Because you can only be a son if you know the Father. You'll only be a very good servant, even though a born-again son of God. Your labor in the church will be servitude. You will be riddled with duty. It won't be the labor of a son with a father. You'll do the same things. You'll do the proper things. You'll do the things by the Holy Spirit frequently. But it won't be the flow of grace. Because grace comes from the Father, because the riches of whose grace? All right, we read. Did we say the glory of his grace? It's not Jesus's. The riches of whose grace? The Father's grace. The Father. Now, it's all right. We are not remotely insulting the Son talking this way. We're not. In the God Head. There are three persons who are one being. And, of course, you appreciate, don't you, that before God was ever creator, he was Father. Did you realize that? Before God was creator, he was Father. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, of course, was there ever a time when God was not Father? There was a time when God was not Creator, you see. But was there ever a time when God was not Father? No, I'm thinking in terms of before he created. Was there ever a time when there was only God? God, what I'm getting at is God is and always has been and ever shall be Father. Why so? Because I'm saying to you that God is essentially Father. In the essence of his being, he's Father. So that when God comes to you, you need to know this. You know what? I don't need to know this. You do need to know this. You need to know that in the essence of his being, when he relates to you, in the essence of what he is, he relates to you as Father. Before he relates to you as Creator and you his creature, he relates to you as Father. And this is why the essence of your eternal state is going to be sonship, not creaturehood. Sonship. You are going to be forever a son because he has made you so. And the essence of God's being is fatherhood. It is the essential of his being. You say, how so? Well, because, of course, of the eternal Son, who is co-equal with the Father. So he couldn't be essentially Father if there was no Son. And we know there was never a time when there was not the Son, so we know that God was always the Father. Is that making sense? You say, well, I don't know whether I want to think about these things. They're stretching my mind a bit. But you see, we're talking about God who, when he comes to you, this is why when Jesus, anybody here tell me one of the most important stories Jesus ever told to the children of Israel and they never understood it? I mean, he didn't tell this story for you and me particularly, he told it to Jews. What was it? One of the most important stories he told. What was it about? It was about, he was redefining God to a bunch of ignoramuses who corrupted God and made him after their own image and made him religious and called him God, called him Jehovah, called him this, that and the other. And they got some vague idea. They'd set it all up. They were Pharisees and they were criticizing Jesus because he was gathering to him a lot of tax gatherers and sinners and prostitutes, and he was gathering them around him, and he came under criticism. And so God, the Lord Jesus, spent a long time telling them a parable to redefine God. You all know the parable. Yes. It's about two sons and their father. Two different kind of sons. Both of the sons were dead while they walked. One of them was dead at home and the other one was dead away. And Jesus is telling the Jews, he's telling the Pharisees, he's telling them, look, you're sons, but you're dead. You Pharisees who are criticizing me, you're the dead son at home. And these tax gatherers and corrupt folks that you're grumbling because I'm eating with them, these are the dead sons away, lost. And here's their father. This is what your father's like. And so he redefines, and this is your finest about Jesus' ministry, and perhaps I hope that I'm following in the train a bit. I know that part of our call is redefinition. You see, Jesus in that parable redefines sin. Sin is not you killing. Sin is not primarily you stealing. Jesus redefined sin. All right, in that story, he redefined sin. Tell me what is the sum total of the conditions of those people? Because they were all saying, you see, the Pharisees were saying, we are holy, we're at home. These tax gatherers are miles away. They're lost. They're sinners. You have eating meals with sinners. You know, they're tax gatherers, political collaborators. They're prostitutes. They're this, that, and the other. They were defining sin as horrible things that people do. And we are better than that, and we don't do that, so we're not sinners. So Jesus redefines sin and says, the real definition of sin is the lost relationship with the Father. And both lots are in sin. The relationship with the Father's gone. One's dead and at home, and now you need to read the story very carefully about this. But this my son was dead. And it does not say is alive again. Scratch out the word again, it's in your Bible, but it's not there in the Greek. Dead. And he's alive. The relationship of son with father has been formed. Amen? I'd like to talk to you a little bit more about that parable. I know I'm not reading it to you, but I'm not reading it because you know it so well. When the son that was away came back, you know, when he repented and so on and so forth, well, there's many, many things I could say to you about it. But when he came back, where was the father? Looking out. Looking out where? Looking out from his house? Now get the picture. Eastern villages. I've been to them. Narrow streets. Everybody knows everybody's business. Everybody knows what toothpaste you use. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. The father owned land outside the city. Everybody owned land. If they owned it, it was outside the city. They lived in a small little town. Narrow streets, as I've said. Everybody knows. Everybody else. The young son comes to the father. Everybody knows about it. Everybody knows. Everybody knows that he's committed the unforgivable sin. That no Eastern father would allow a son to commit. Did you know that the father had the perfect right to have his son killed as a rebel for doing what he did, claiming his inheritance while the father yet lived? All the city knew, and they also knew that the father was not in any way behaving like an Eastern father should. The Eastern father should not have accommodated his son's wish. He should have cast him out at best and killed him at worst. The son had committed the most despicable sin in the eyes of all the village in doing such a thing to the father. But here's the grace of the father, lets his son go and bestows gifts upon him. And you know how he comes to his right mind. So, while he was yet a great way off, the father saw him on his return. Is that right? While he was a great way off. However could he have seen him a great way off unless he'd gone out of the house and gone to the outskirts of the city? They all understood this when they heard Jesus telling the story. They all understood this kind of father is a kind of father we just don't know. A father who's out there looking, has gone out. You know, there was decorum for fathers. There were things that fathers just don't do. For instance, it says in the parable, and Jesus telling this story, knowing exactly what he's saying, in the context of the society in which he was saying it, the father ran. No father runs in Eastern society. In those circumstances, the father would have stayed in his home. The news would have come through the village. You know that vagabond? That maverick is coming back with his tail between his legs. He's in rags. He's crawling. Father, make him crawl. The father would have stayed in the house. And Jesus is redefining the father, you see. He's telling you what the father's really like. And the father went out and was looking. And then he ran. The requirements of running for an Eastern father was what? How do you run? What do they need to do, the first thing? Something that fathers never do. Expose their knees and legs. Fathers never did it. There is a decorum. There is an appropriateness. The head of the house, the father. And it says that he ran. That means that he girded up his garment, exposing himself. And he ran. And he fell on his neck and kissed him. So he went out the house, he went out the village, and he ministered thus to the son. Hallelujah. Can anybody here tell me the first words that the son said to him? Father. Father. I have sinned. Now, this is stretching your memory, and I'm not turning to it, and perhaps I should, but it's stretching your memory. Father, no, it's Father, he says, Father, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. Anything else? Yes. Anything else? Did he say that? Now, this is what's so good, you see. When you read your Bible, you see, everything that Jesus did was exquisite. It was perfect. All the images that he used, all the pictures, every omission, every nuance, every intimation is full of wonder. Jesus is interpreting the Father. He's revealing. Jesus is the revelator par excellence. I've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been a revelator to me. I went through a period in 1969 for 6 weeks where my eyes were open to the fundament of what I now have spoken through these years. The Spirit was a revelator to me. Hallelujah, a revelator. And hallelujah, Jesus was the revelator par excellence, which in French means the best. Beyond this, he was interpreting. And you know that son was down there in the pigsty among the beasts, having wasted his substance. And as he began to think straight, he said, how many hired servants have bread and to spare back in the father's house? I will arise and go, and I will say to my father, I've sinned before heaven, before thee. Make me as one of your hired servants. Now, the word for hired servant is a word that means an artificer, a person who is not the kind of low, low, low paid servant. He's a skilled artisan, a worker, someone with skill. So you could say he would have earned a good wage in the father's house. Make me as one of your hired servants. That's what I'll say to my father. Give me long enough. Just give me a cottage on the land and I'll work off the debt. See, this connects, beloved. This connects very deeply with what B.B. said to us earlier, for there are subtle ways in which we say to our father, well, I know that I'm a son, because he was going to say father, but make me as one of your well-paid servants and you can dock my wages, that is, you can take a proportion off and gradually the debt will be paid off. But when he got home and the father ran and met him, you will discover that he never got those words out. He got some of them out, but not those words. Because the father fell on his neck and kissed him. Amen? Amen. Wonderful. Hallelujah. And the father, well, you know how the father clothes him, all the rest of it. All right, the other son. There's many other things to say. But what about the other son? He got news of it. What's this singing and dancing? And he finds a little lad, a servant boy, and he gets the information. And he won't go in to the feast. He won't go into the celebration, will he? That's right. So what does the father do? See, this is what Jesus is redefining. The father came out to both of them. He had to. One was far off, and the father came out to him as he returned. The other was at home, but he was far off, and the father had to come out to him. Now, do you understand what everybody would have thought of this story as they heard this bit? No father would put up with that kind of rudeness. That kind of abominable behavior by the older son? That he wouldn't come in when the father told him to come in? He wouldn't join the feast? Why, do you know, and this, I'm telling you the truth, that these sorts of things have happened even into this year in which we live in eastern towns, and the father has sent out some of his strong-armed boys to drag the recalcitrant in. Drag him in. You come here. You come here. That's what the father... And Jesus is saying that the father went out to him, humbled himself, cut against all convention, went in, and not only that, pleaded with the boy to come in. The thing that's uncanny about the story is, of course, you know that the older boy is all those Pharisees and all those leaders, isn't it, who are criticizing him. The uncanny thing about the story is that it is a story that we don't know the end of. Because Jesus doesn't say whether the boy did or didn't. And Jesus is thereby offering an opportunity to those criticizing Pharisees. I don't know whether you'll come in. I don't know whether you'll come in. At the moment, for the Pharisees, the story wasn't finished, was it? Would they respond? Would they come in? Hope you're picking up at least some fragments of this. Hallelujah. See, here is Jesus redefining the God as Father. And the different kind of son. What kind of son are you? Have you come home? Have you come home? Have you felt the Father's forgiveness? The thing, of course, that you'll all have noticed. The studious attention to detail that Jesus displays by showing that the Father made no reference at all to the Son's sin. None at all. Your home. Amen. You're forgiven. But the word forgiveness is not mentioned in the story. But of course, it's all about forgiveness. But forgiveness isn't mentioned. It's all really about the redefinition of the Father and the redefinition of sin. I'm only free from sin as I've restored to relationship to the Father. And that is a deepening experience, to know God as my Father. I do believe that there we can all say, "You're my Father, Lord." But I'm quite sure that for some of us, I mean, my wife says that she's never had any difficulty in knowing God and understanding God as Father. She has felt profoundly secure in knowing God as Father. There are others of us, we need a revelation of God's fatherhood so that we can say, "Oh, Father. Oh, Father. Oh, Father." Now, Jesus has shared with us his sonship. You baptized in the Holy Ghost? You've been born again? Have you received the Spirit? Virtually everyone in the room, you have. Some of you have walked long with the Lord and know the inward workings of God's Spirit. And that's very, very wonderful. That means that you are partaking of the sonship that is shared with you from the Son. You have no sonship of your own, of course. That is, you know, apart from the Son. Your sonship is linked intimately with the sonship of the Son. And that Son, the Son, the Lord Jesus, wants to lead us. "I'll bring you to the Father. No man comes to the Father but through me." To the Father, to the Father. And this is what will restore your personhood steadily. Because your sonship, in its real workings in your being, is linked with your knowledge of the Father. And now I come back to your relationship with your earthly Father. And whether you're in the States, where you've forgiven your earthly father, whether you love your earthly father, whether you thank God for your father, whether he was lovable or not. It is amazing, isn't it? You know, the way that you and I function as persons can only be brought to its full fruition by being able to say, "Father." The Lord Jesus on the tree said 7 words. The first one began, "Father, forgive them, The last one was, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The central one was, my God, my God. But you see, I hope from what I've said a little bit more, I know that some of us very deeply need the Revelator, the Holy Spirit, to reveal to us through the Son more of the Father. Philip never said a truer word than that word that he said in John 14, show us the Father. It'll be enough for us. Show us the Father. The ramifications of knowing God as Father are tremendous. The effects of it, the way that it'll flow through your life. Hallelujah. Well, that's all I want to say. Come to the Father through the Son. If you've got some forgiving to do, perhaps no one ever told you before that you didn't, that person doesn't have to be lovable for you to love them. That's why God can say quite clearly in his scripture, husbands, love your wives. They don't have to be lovable. That's not meant to be an unkind statement. But when did God the Father love you? Were you lovable? Now draw near to the Father and let the Father's, if you've got some forgiving to do, I'm sorry, I've despised my Father. Father, I didn't realize I was despising you, who was the author of his fatherhood. I think this is the thing that dawns on me more and more. You see, when men tear up this earth, exploit it so wickedly, they are really tearing up God who created it, aren't they? I had a burden in the meeting earlier about division in the churches and division among the brethren and unforgiveness. I know this, it is a less sin to kill someone than to not forgive them. You remember I told you about my temper the other day? I think I could have killed that day. It was before I knew the Lord that that happened. But it was an act of passion, an explosion of person, inexcusable. But it was a sudden act of passion, of anger. It was a sin. But to remain in unforgiveness toward anybody is a choice of heart. It is an act of perpetual hatred. It is worse. You are saying to that person by not forgiving them, I don't want you in my life. It is a worse sin. Unforgiveness. It is a choice of heart. It is a set of attitude. It is dreadful. It is worse than murder. It is exclusion. Staggering, isn't it? And I think of the relationships between brethren and relationships in the churches. And this is why I say to you, forgiveness and fatherhood, they go together. Because, my brother, if I don't forgive you, and I don't forgive you, and I don't forgive you, and I hold something against you, I'm holding something against the God who made you, whose image that you bear, albeit imperfectly. Is that not right? For everybody is a son of God. Not a born-again one, but everybody has the remnants of the image in it. Actually, the image is still there, though they know it not. So I'm actually saying, and these things are very relevant to some people in the room here, because this might be where your hang-up is. Well, it will be, for sure. Where you're the retention of an unforgiving attitude towards some loved one or someone that something happened to them. And as you do it, you're in a backhanded way saying to God, I don't forgive you for letting that person do that to me. Forgiveness is beautiful. Forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is complete. Forgiveness is available to us because that we are forgiven. Forgiveness wells up. Forgiveness is like a stream that can run and can wash your heart clean. You are to be in forgiveness. You are to embrace that heart of God. Let's just keep prayerful just for a few moments. And you let God walk through your heart.